And good morning. We've so far studied this summer through two of the seven miracles in the book of John. Two weeks ago, we looked at Christ turning water into wine and at a wedding celebration. And then just last week, we walked through Christ healing the nobleman's son. In each of these events, we've seen Jesus do things that were against the natural workings of our world, things that were supernatural and only possible by the power of God. That is, we've seen Jesus do miracles, both in the physical world and in the hearts of the sinners and men that he has been leading to believe. I hope that this has worked towards John's ultimate goal, or overarching purpose in writing of this gospel, which is to say this, that the reader would see Christ for who he is, the divine Son of God, and believe. John is clear about this purpose, writing in John chapter 20, where he says, "These are written so that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Today we're going to dig into Christ's healing of an invalid, a disabled man. So I ask if you have got your Bibles to open up to John chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic, called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. God of all grace, your word reveals who you are, and we want to know you. Would you remind us this morning what it is to love your word? Stir our hearts that are so easily moved to false idols of this life. Stir them to love you and to rest in all that you are for us in Christ. Father, may any thoughts of what we must do today or this week be kept from our minds, and instead, would you focus our hearts on the miracle of healing our Savior did so many years ago, which has been preserved here in the Gospel of John. May the only true hope of the Gospel renew our understanding of your great and sovereign grace in the lives of all who believe. Again, this week I ask, Heavenly Father, may all that is said in accordance with your word travel with us when we go from here, while anything spoken here today that does not conform to your word fall silently to the floor of this sanctuary. It's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. When I began college at a state school in the fall of 1987, I decided to go potluck. If you're not familiar with this phrase, when you go to college, you're usually set up with a roommate, and going potluck is when you don't pick somebody you know or a friend, but you let the school decide who's going to be your roommate. It's one of those risky things, like at a potluck when you go to find some food. The school matches you up with someone, and so they did. The guy that I was matched up with was a guy from the Austin area, and this guy spoke like a sailor. I think you know what I mean by that. He was most excited to be at college because of the beer parties that would begin on the weekends. As college goes, that was Thursday night and so on. We were very different, he and I, but we got along well as roommates. At night, before we'd go to bed, we'd have these great conversations. We'd discuss politics or things going on in the world. We'd argue about sports or even philosophical ideas, morals and ethics, and very often various aspects of Christianity. One of the things he shared with me up to this point was that his view of Christianity was that it was a bunch of people who loved rules and hated fun. I did my best over the next couple of years to show him that Christians love Christ and hate sin. I remember in the conversations at night that he would quote these well-known passages of Scripture to me, and he would try to use them in part of his argument one way or the other. Certainly, you recognize this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You recognize that? John 3:16. I remember whenever I would call anything sin, anything at all, things explicitly defined in Scripture as sin, he would always come back, or often come back, and tell me, the Bible says, don't judge. You recognize that one? Matthew 7, it's actually, judge not that you not be judged. How about this one? God helps those who help themselves. You recognize that one? Well, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds eerily familiar. The only problem with that one is it's not in Scripture. It's nowhere in Scripture. In fact, this guy George Barna does these surveys where he'll basically go out and ask a bunch of questions of people, trying to get an understanding of what the church is thinking. What do Christians believe, or what do Americans believe about things that might be important to Christians, to the church? One of the things he found is when given a list of verses, and this was included in them, that 8 out of 10 Americans said that was in the Bible, that was a Scripture, that God helps those who help themselves. And so it helps us to understand something here, to know this, that this is a sentence that's widely known, widely accepted in our culture today as something that is associated with Christianity. And yet, while it's got this interesting history that can be traced back to a whole bunch of different men, at no point is it traced back to the Word of God. Here's some of this history. It's first seen in the writings of Aesop. You probably know him from Aesop's Fable. That's the kind of book that sits on your shelf and you never actually read it. This is around 500 BC. He said, the gods help them that help themselves. The gods help them that help themselves. And then there's Euripides. Euripides was a Greek philosopher, and he later wrote this. Try first thyself, and after, call on God. This is some sort of humanism with this great divine backup plan, just in case. Try first thyself, and after, call on God. George Herbert, the Anglican priest in the 17th century, wrote, help thyself, and God will help thee. I think it's at this point that it begins to kind of enter into Christian culture and be thrown around. About the same time, there was an English politician named Algernon Sidney, who wrote as part of this discourse against the English Parliament or the English monarchy, that God helps those who help themselves. And there you've got it word for word. And then this phrase is ultimately made most famous here in North America because it was included by Benjamin Franklin in his 1736 edition of Poor Richard's Almanac. What I found most particularly odd about that is that Ben Franklin was a deist, and what this means is that he didn't believe that God could or would be involved in people's personal lives. So for Franklin, the quote would have actually meant something like this, try to help yourself, and if you can't, well, that stinks. Where do you go with that? The reality is quite different. God works in complete contrast to this well-known phrase. The truth is our glorious God helps the helpless, and that's the gospel. That's the good news, for we are all helpless before a great and holy God. Come back with me to today's text as we walk through this to see what God does to help this helpless man. Verse 1, chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There were three feasts at this time period that all Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem to observe as part of at the temple as part of the requirement, simply being a male Jewish person. There was the Passover feast, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which is often called the Feast of Booths. It's believed that this feast we're talking about here is the Feast of Pentecost, which occurs 50 days after the Passover feast. This is the feast after Christ's resurrection, when the Holy Spirit finally comes and dwells among believers. That was the feast that was taking part, the Feast of Pentecost. And at this point, though, being a Jewish male, Jesus does indeed travel up to Jerusalem to take part in the feast. In verse 2, we see here the stage is set for the miracle that Jesus is going to do. There's a pool by a sheep gate. Jerusalem was built like most old cities at the time, with an exterior wall for protection. And in this wall, they would build these gates, big doors kind of things, that would allow them to close the gates and protect the city at times, or to open it at other times. Over the years, these gates received many different names, depending upon what period and what each gate was actually used for. This particular gate we're looking at here was spoken of in Nehemiah 3, back when the city was being rebuilt. In that you can read, "Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, and they set its doors." This was the gate by which animals would come in that were on their way to the temple to be used as a sacrifice. The most prominent of these animals was the lamb. And so coming through this gate, it was ultimately called the sheep gate. That's where the name comes from. And it's fitting that now we're going to see Jesus, the Lamb of God, come through this very place. Near this gate is a stone pool, which John tells us is named Bethesda. This is one of those times in English where we need a couple different words to kind of explain what other languages can do in just one word. Bethesda means the house of mercy, or the place of mercy. And it's going to make sense, as you've probably already seen, based on who's there, what they're doing there. Verse 3, "And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed." First, we're given this general explanation of the people who surrounded the pool. They're called invalids. Defining invalid can be a sensitive thing even today because of the ways that so many societies over the years have treated such people, often outcast, ignored, or even seen as a burden to those who are blessed with fully functioning bodies. The dictionary itself says that an invalid is a person who is too sick or too weak to care for himself or herself. Right now, I expect that many of you are hearing this, and there's someone that comes to mind. Maybe a family member or a sister or a friend or a friend of a friend, and you've got someone in mind that you're thinking of who meets this characteristic, and you're thinking this is a miracle for them. That's true, but I want you to pan back on this a little bit and think about what's being said here. While Jesus is dealing with the temporal world and he cares about our physical needs, what we see over and over is Christ pushing beyond the surface, getting to the heart issues and the people he comes in contact with. So before you consider this miracle only for those who are the physical condition of this man, understand this. The text is talking about people who are weak and so broken that they cannot help themselves. Did you get that? This is a miracle about me, and this is a miracle about you. Think about the condition of man. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then a few verses later, "None is righteous, no, not one." To this day, I'm still amazed when I come in contact with people who will tell me that straight-faced, that they're not sinners, to deny their own sinfulness. I suppose this is some side effect because we so often find someone who's worse than us, some tyrant in history who's done so many horrible things that next to them we're not that bad. And yet, 1 John 1:18 makes so clear regarding our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are weak. We are helpless. spiritually speaking, which is more important than physically speaking, we are all sitting here invalids. The rest of verse 3 gives us a little more detail regarding those around the pool. It says that they were blind, lame, paralyzed. Blind, we understand. We see this often, even where we are. His eyes were broken. They would not work. He could not see a thing. Lame. That's a word we use a lot. It's been known as simply an insult in our culture. I'd be shocked if any of you haven't heard someone say something to someone in recent years. You are lame. I hear it all the time. You are lame. You are lame. And after studying this, my only response is, yeah, I am. It turns out, though, that lame is an actual technical term. Who knew? It really means to be disabled in the foot or leg or to be unable to walk. This is the same thing that the paralytic whose friends carried him to Jesus on a stretcher and lowered him through the roof suffered from. The last specific is paralyzed, and this is similar to lame, but can include the entire body being unable to move, to be unusable. We're told there's a multitude of people who are around this pool with various forms of disabilities, and Jesus walks through them up to this one man. No one knows that this man can do something that these waters cannot do. They have no idea who Jesus even is. The story focuses now on this one man among many. A man who were given no explanation as to why he was chosen. What we do know is he has been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. That's almost as long as the Israelites were in the wilderness. For some time now, the man has sat by this pool hoping to get healed. And there's a reason that they're all sitting around this pool. There's a reason that we see so many broken and needy people around this pool. There was a legend that stated that an angel of the Lord would come down and he would stir the waters. And when the waters would be stirred, the first person to get into the water would be healed of whatever their issue was. The blind would see, the lame would walk, and the paralyzed would have full movement. Something similar to the myth that we have, that if you find a four-leaf clover, that it's going to bring you good luck. Or if you locate an eyelash on your face somewhere, that you can use it for good luck. Only in this case, it's something way more serious, because this was their only hope, being their only ticket to walking, to seeing, to being healed. Jesus sees this man, and he knows he has been at this pool for a long time. And Jesus walked straight up to the man and pointedly said, ask him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? It sounds like a ridiculous question. It's almost like asking the guy in line to buy a lottery ticket if he wants to be rich. Of course this man wants to be healed. That's why he's sitting by the pool, right? But what if this man doesn't want to get healed? What if he's grown into this identity as, I'm the paralyzed guy, that's who I am. Maybe he's comfortable with where he is and really not wanting any changes. Somehow he's been given food for 38 years. He's had an excuse for the way he's lived his life. What if he wants to hold on to that excuse? The real question here, though, is not really whether the guy wants to be healed, but rather, what is this man's hope in? What do you think? Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? And it's really a question of what is your hope in? The man answers in verse 7, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. So what is this hope in? It's a myth. Here he is, putting his hope in a myth about a pool when the Son of God walks up to him and asks him if he would like to be healed. So similar is the hope of man today, often in our culture. It's this hope in a myth. If only my job were this or that, then life would be grand. If only our money situation was such. If only I had a spouse, or if they were more like this thing, or if they were less like this, then I would find joy in this life. Then I could love God more. Let us all stop with the excuses. If our hope is in anything but the gospel, it is a hope in a myth. Consider that question of Christ for yourself. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Now pay attention to what Jesus does here. We see nothing of faith in this man. None. Zilch, nada, absolutely nothing. He doesn't even know who the man he's talking to is. Jesus walks into a great multitude of invalids and chooses this one man to be healed. That we see no faith in him is interesting. If you've ever watched a televangelist on late night television, you've seen something very different. If you have, you're probably already putting this together. And in college, me and my friends would turn these guys on simply for the entertainment of it. Some of them have more flares than others, and we knew which guys were the most interesting to watch. We used to think that many of the people that we'd see on these shows must have been planted. They must somehow be in on it. There's no way it could go down the way we watch it. These people would show up, and they would bring every last dollar they had, and they would give it. And it was this idea that if they had do what the guy told them to do, that somehow they would be healed of whatever their issue was, or somehow there would be a great sum of money come into their life that would somehow change their life that way. Over the years, I've been able to see the pain that these guys have caused in the lives of some of these people, and it's absolutely heartbreaking. On these shows, one of the things you notice, though, is they come with all sorts of disabilities, and they come to be healed, and they're told that the only way that they're going to be healed is if they conjure up enough faith as some sort of payment to God. Often they even ask for an actual payment of money to prove their faith. Then when they are not healed, this is really the sad part, when they are not healed, the televangelist tells them it's because your faith is too weak. You failed to conjure up enough faith to be healed. After all, God helps those who help themselves, right? Wrong. That's the point. We cannot help ourselves. What a contrast we see here with Jesus coming to a man who has no faith at all. So why did Jesus choose this faithless man to be healed? It doesn't seem fair. Something in us goes off that it's just not right. You know, we'd come up with other ways we could have done this. He could have asked around to determine who around this pool has the greatest faith. Today's your lucky day. Or he could have looked around and found who had the worst situation, or who's been here the longest, or who's done the most good for other people. Or he could have set up the good old equal opportunity raffle ticket system, where everyone throws one in the bucket and ultimately the winner gets healed. Or surely it's crossed your mind. This kind of thing always crosses our mind. Jesus could have healed everyone around the pool. He could have walked in and said simply, "It's your lucky day, you're all getting healed today." That's not what he does. If he wanted, he could have healed the whole planet with a mere thought. But he chose not to. And so I'll ask you, why did he choose this man? Why this man? We're not told why. We certainly can believe it. It's something that Jesus desires to do for the man. We know that this event is going to work in the larger scheme of things because it begins this conflict with the Jewish leaders that will lead to his arrest and crucifixion. But why this man? Why at this moment? And again, we're not told why. This is really important to our understanding how God works in the lives of his people. Really get this. He comes uninvited to a multitude of broken, blind, disabled people, and according to his own good pleasure, heals whoever he so desires. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Here we are as sinful men. We are lame. We are broken, blind, disabled people in a culture that hopes in silly myths. And for some reason that we do not know, God has chosen to heal a people for himself. How well we've seen that God does not save according to anything in man. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So why heal this man? Why this man? That's for God to know. A similar question I often ask myself, and I hope you do as well, is this. Why me? If your faith is in Christ, surely you've asked yourself that question. Why me? Why me, God? Why not the guy down the street? Why not my coworker? Why not my relative? Why me? I never came to God with righteousness. I never came to God with faith, and neither did you. In fact, we never came to Him at all. We were all sitting there with empty hands. We had not even the strength to lift those hands. And if our faith is in Christ, the faith that we now have was given by the grace of God. That's true for everyone who can say that. If our faith is in Christ, the faith that we now have was given by the grace of God. We see this miracle come to completion in verse 8. Look with me. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. Brothers and sisters, this is grace. This is sovereign grace. It's initiated by Christ and it's completed by Christ. Praise be to God, for had it depended upon our moving first, we would forever be lost in our sin. What a great compassion our Savior has for the broken and the needy. Yes, praise be to God, for each of us in this room is broken. We are needy, we are lame, and Christ has made us whole. The man does get up and walk. We see he believed, didn't he? He stopped with the excuses and he obeyed the word of Christ. And this is no simple thing. Consider this. Jesus asked him to do something that he was completely unable to do 30 seconds before. Jesus worked in his life reconstructing this body from frail and deformed, reconstructing muscles and such so that he could obey the word of God and do what he was called to do. We too are told to believe in the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 16. Something that we are absolutely unable to do until Christ makes us able. Jesus tells him to take up his bed and to take it with him. It's not a mattress. It's a little straw-like thing that can be rolled out and easily picked up. It wouldn't have been a difficult task to do. And yet it's always been a strange thing to me, this request. Why take his bed with him? I think it serves two purposes. One, it leaves the man nothing to fall back upon. He's leaving behind this period of his life. His spot by the pool is gone. His hoping in this myth is forever gone. There's nothing to return to. The second thing carrying this mat with him results in is a conflict with the Jewish leaders. Jesus knew this would happen. He knew it was a Sabbath. He knew what was going on. And he knew that if they saw him carrying the mat, that they were going to see him doing work on the Sabbath. And that this would begin a great conflict. Yet Jesus tells him to take it. It's intentionally setting up this conflict. So the man walks off and he goes past the Jewish leaders. And can you imagine this? You've been unable to walk for 38 years. A man walks up one day and he heals you. And the first thing that the Jewish leaders say to you is, "It's the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Seriously? That's all you have to say to this? You want him to say, "I was just healed, I can walk." And you're worried that carrying my mat around is some form of breaking the Sabbath? My first thought when I read this is that, did it ever occur to you that looking for people working on the Sabbath sure was a lot of work? It's like when you were a child and you probably had this experience where you're praying and you know you're supposed to have your eyes closed and you're done and somebody rats you out. Brian had his eyes open. Really? How did you know that? The only reason you knew my eyes were open is that your eyes were open too. But that's not this man's response. That's the kind of response we'd want to give. He doesn't even enter into an argument about how messed up their legalistic view of the Sabbath is. He simply hides behind Jesus. He essentially says, I did what Jesus told me to do. I picked up my bed and I walked. The Jewish leaders want to know who would tell this man that he could break the Sabbath, and this man does not know. We read later that Jesus found the man in the temple. Isn't that great? First place this guy goes after being healed is to the temple. 38 years an invalid. We don't know what his background is, but we know he's been by this pool a long time. And here Jesus comes and heals him. And the first place he goes is the temple to worship God or to thank God or something along those lines. And we're told that Jesus goes and he finds him. Jesus reminds the man that he is well and tells him to sin no more, that nothing worse will happen to him. The mere mention of sin would have tipped this guy off finally as to who Jesus is. Sickness and disease are not always related to specific sin. I think we struggle with that when we see this in the text of Scripture sometimes. However, in this man's case, there was an absolute clear distinction between some sin in his life and what we're seeing here as his affliction. There's a general sense in which this is absolutely true, to where there's a certain call in our lives as Christ has redeemed us to stop living by the flesh and to instead begin living by the Spirit. Again, something we can only do by the work of God in us. We will still sin. But now we pursue Christ in a way that we have not before. He has called us. We pursue Him in a different way once He has called us. After Jesus has called us, we live, according to the words of Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus' statement in verse 17 really sums up what we're learning about Christ. He's God incarnate. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." It's a clear statement that Christ is equal with God the Father. This will lead to His great persecution and eventually Christ's death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, let us praise God as broken and needy people who are redeemed only by the grace of God, the sovereign, undeserved grace of God. I want to close with this quote by A.W. Tozer on the mercy of God. "In God, mercy and grace are one. But as they reach us, they are seen as two, related but not identical. As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is His goodness directed towards human debt and demerit. It is by His grace that God imputes merit where none previously existed, and declares no debt to be where one had been before. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess we are lame. We are broken and weak and blind. And we confess too often we are looking for answers other than the gospel. We must so often be reminded of what You have done in the hearts of Your people. We must so often be brought back to the truth that there was nothing lovely in us that You should forgive our sin by the death of Christ on the cross. Renew our hope in Christ alone each day. Father, as we go from here today, please grant us hearts that love You more than anything, more than wealth, more than health, more than anything. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.